Well, we are going to be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Now, we use this passage almost every month when we have our monthly observance of the Lord's Supper. Yet seldom do we take a look at the context in which this passage appears. Isn't it interesting that perhaps the most useful passage for the church in regards to how to celebrate the Lord's Supper is given in the context of a severe abuse? That it's very often problems that give rise to a clearer presentation of doctrine and truth. We find this throughout church history, that certain false teaching will arise, a certain abuse of a church practice will arise, and that's when the church really focuses on that issue and then therefore clarifies and defines and gives its best statements on a particular doctrine. Well, that's what we have happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians are severely abusing. In fact, you could go so far as to say that they are making the memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us, the institution of the new covenant in his blood, into a mockery. What should be a honoring memorial to the Lord is instead being not consecrated, but desecrated. And it's very sad to see what was happening in the church. And yet, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is not necessarily a sad event. While Good Friday does have its mournful aspect, there's also great joy for us as Jesus Christ accomplished the mission that he was sent to do and that he poured out his blood as the sacrifice that sanctifies us in the new covenant blessings of God's great grace. So when we come to this passage, we are going to examine the problems that the Corinthian church was having with the Lord's table. And that's detailed for us in verses 17 through 22. Then we get the description of the Lord's Supper, which we are well familiar with, that section that we read as we participate in our celebration of the Lord's table every month. And then finally, we'll look at the correction that both the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul are administering so that the Corinthians will change their abuse and truly honor the Lord Jesus Christ when they come together for this purpose. So I'd like you to read along in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I'll read the text for us, beginning in verse 17, continuing to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, Paul begins this chapter. Really, chapter 11, verse 2 is probably where the chapter should have begun, and I think the ESV has that right in its section heading, putting verse 1 with the previous section. And in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul began this section by saying, "I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." And yet, as we come to verse 17, then we see that there's one aspect of the apostolic traditions that Paul has passed on to the church where he cannot commend them. He can praise them in many respects, for in many ways they are holding fast to the apostolic traditions. And it's good for us to remember that the apostle Paul was willing to praise before he blamed. And that he was not allowing all of the problems that were in this church, for this is not the only problem that this church had, to cloud his vision and to cause him to cease giving thanks for the work that God was doing in the church at Corinth. This is such an important principle for us, because it's easy for us when we're thinking about maybe our families, our husbands, our children, and we're thinking about the church, to just focus on the negative. To just think about, well, why can't this person change this? Why can't this person be better in this way? Why does this personality flaw have to keep on continuing, and I just don't know how much longer I can take it? That no, we are those who are looking at what is good in our children. What is good in our spouse? We're giving thanks for the work of God, what God is doing in the hearts and the lives of the people in our church, so that we not become bitter complainers. Neither do we ignore the problems and pretend like they're not there, but like the Apostle Paul, we give thanks for the work of God in one another's hearts, and we continue to encourage and exhort to build one another up, and even to correct and rebuke in the love that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the family of God looks like, and Paul sets that example for us. Now, Paul had passed on the apostolic traditions, but the apostolic traditions were not from the apostles. They didn't make these up. They didn't get together after the Lord's resurrection and said, "Okay, how do we do church? Peter, what do you think? James, what do you think? What's a good way to do church?" And we'll kind of come up with some traditions and we'll pass those on to all the churches. No, not at all. That the Apostle Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And so, when we're talking about the apostolic traditions, what we're really talking about is the traditions, the commands, the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning how His church is supposed to operate. So in some ways, you could say that we as Protestants take apostolic tradition even more seriously than the Catholic Church does. Because we say that the apostolic tradition is inspired, it is inerrant, that it is the instruction and the tradition and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and not merely something that has been passed on by bishops or popes, but instead directly from Christ through His apostles to us. And so we uphold the apostolic traditions that are written and contained in the Word of God with utmost seriousness and reverence. We take these traditions very seriously. Now, we see then the problem in verse 21. Take a note of verse 21. In eating, and this is regarding the love feast, that when the church in the first century would get together, they would often get together in the evenings. We don't have as many evening get-togethers in our church. Our tradition is to meet in the mornings. And that before they would have the Lord's Supper, they would have a meal in common. And that meal was called the agape, which is a special word for love. The New Testament Bible makes special use of this word that wasn't used as widely. It was used, but not used as often as we find it in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers connected this word, agape, with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in His self-sacrificing death. That He gave Himself for us. And so the love of Christ, the love of God that is manifest in Christ, is that which does what is best for others, even at great cost to oneself. And so they would get together and they would celebrate the communion. They would celebrate the fellowship. They would celebrate the family of God that was created through the great act of God's love by having a meal together. Because when you sit down and you eat with somebody, That's the ultimate show of friendship, of camaraderie. This is how we live life together. And one of the great blessings in life is the food that God gives to us. That's why we give thanks to Him for it every day. And then those that you choose to eat with are those that you choose to live life with, to be closest to. And so the Church of God, the family of God, made this practice of eating together, even as we have made it our practice of eating together almost on a monthly basis. However, when they got together to eat, notice what verse 21 says. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Here's the problem. They called it a love feast, and as a part of that love feast, they said that they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. However, the whole idea of a love feast is love. And if the love feast is carried out in a selfish manner, then it is really not a love feast at all. And if you attach then, even worse, the bread and the cup with the feast, you are making a mockery of the love of Jesus Christ that He asks us to remember concerning who He is and what He has done for us, why He came, why He left His throne, that He had the ultimate place of glory in the universe, and that He became a poor Galilean peasant who didn't have a home, who was willing to go to death row and die on a cross so that we could share in His eternal riches and sit with Him in His kingdom, that He had everything and He gave it all up in order to share all that everything with us. And here are the Corinthians getting together, perhaps on the Lord's Day, saying, we're going to celebrate Jesus Christ. We're going to have a feast. And we're going to remember Him the way the apostles taught us to remember Him, by eating the bread that represents His body, drinking the cup that represents His poured out blood. And they got together, and some people got to the feast early, and they'd bring all their own food. And they would have maybe a separate table where just them and their close friends would sit. And they would feast and eat before a lot of the church even got there. Now, there were all different classes in the church, just as there are all different classes of people in the church today. You have poor Christians, you have middle-class Christians, you have very rich Christians. Now, in that time, some of the poor Christians were slaves. And a slave doesn't have as much freedom over his schedule as to what time his master says that he can go and be a part of the church service, if his master even will let him go to the church service. So the slaves are working. They come tired out, worn out, hungry to the love feast. And what do they find? The well-supplied members of the congregation have already eaten all the food that they brought. They didn't think about sharing it with anyone else. Some of them are eating to excess and even getting drunk. And now it's time, we're all here, we're going to celebrate the Lord's love for us. What a mockery. What would that poor slave think, sitting there, taking the bread and taking the cup, and he's gone hungry, and no one else in the church has cared for his needs? This is the love of God? This is the love of Christ that we're celebrating? Far from it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, when you get together, it's not for the better. No, it's for the worse. This is actually hurting the faith. This is actually destroying the church in the way that you are feasting selfishly and not looking out for the needs of others. The error is so dire that in verse 20 he says, you have invalidated the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You might be calling it the Lord's Supper, you might think it's the Lord's Supper, but it's not. Because if it doesn't have the love of Jesus Christ in the hearts of the people who are celebrating it for one another, then it is not the Lord's Supper at all. Very important that we don't miss the heart of true religion. Religion is always a matter of the heart. God has given us a beautiful ceremony. He has given us a wondrous way to remember Him. But the truth of this is not in the forms. The truth of this is in the heart. And without the heart, we are only mocking the reality that these forms are supposed to represent. Turn back to the book of James. James chapter 2, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings, but we're taking a break during the summertime. As you see, a number of our congregation like to travel during the summer, and so it's a good time for us to take a break from our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study and to do some messages that are more self-contained. Well, if you miss a week, you don't miss out on the flow of what we're doing in James. James chapter 2, we have James rebuking soundly the church for showing partiality. They hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism towards the rich. Notice what James says in chapter 2, verse 6. Though God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, but you, in contrast to God, have dishonored the poor man. And that's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They've dishonored the poor man. They've shown preferences and divided up according to socioeconomic status, the rich enjoying feasting with the rich and the poor being left out. And this is not the church of God. This is not what a family does. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says that this church, what they're really doing is that they are despising the church of God there in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 11:22, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And the answer to that rhetorical question is yes, that is what you are doing in your actions. You are despising God's church. You are humiliating those who have nothing. Now, I always do my best to match the tone of the passage that I'm preaching, and this is a very serious, rebuking passage. However, I want you to know that you set a very different example than what the Corinthians did when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and having their fellowship meals together. You do follow the instruction that Paul has here. You share the food that you have indiscriminately with everyone who's a member of the church. You share your time, your presence, your conversation with one another who are in the church, who are not divided up into cliques. But that you have the genuine love of the Lord Jesus Christ for one another, and for that I commend you. The Apostle Paul was not able to commend the Corinthians, but I'm able to commend you. And so while this is a passage of rebuke, I want you to know that I'm not rebuking you. There may be those in the church today, there might be those in the world who do need this rebuke. And for those of us who are loving one another, we need to pursue that still more. Excel still more, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. If there's somebody in the church that maybe for some reason you just have never really connected with, make an effort to connect with that person. Build those relationships. Build that friendship. Taking time to be holy is making friends of God's children, is it not? I think the song captures that well. But make friends with God's children. And don't just have fellowship around the table here once a month, but have fellowship with one another in your homes. Invite one another over for dinner, for supper. Show hospitality to one another is the command of the New Testament, doing those one another's. I'm thankful that you do not despise the church of God, and you do not humiliate those who have less. Now, this rebuke of the Corinthians then gives Paul the opportunity to reiterate what the Lord's Supper is and what it's all about. He does that in verses 23 to 26. Let's take a look at a little bit of what's in this passage, although I'm going to save some of it later for when we do participate in the Lord's table this morning. Now, this is our best passage on the Lord's Supper. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain an account of how Jesus Christ ate the Passover meal with his disciples. And at that Passover meal, he instituted this commemoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that that was his last night to be present with them in his body, but that he was going to be present with them in spirit, and that they were going to be waiting for him to come again. And that's really what it's all about. Now, just because Jesus Christ instituted this observance during the Passover feast doesn't mean that it is an extension of the Passover meal. We don't have to follow all of the directions of the Passover meal in order to have a proper communion service. The Passover meal was for the Jewish people. It was a part of the Old Covenant. But there is a connection between the Passover and what Jesus Christ has instituted in the bread and in the cup. For the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. As Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, Jesus Christ, our Passover, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, the synoptic accounts are somewhat brief. They have limited details on how we are to observe it. And even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's not a lot of detailed instruction on how we are to observe it. So we have a lot of freedom, we have a lot of liberty in how, and even how often, we participate in this memorial. Now, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians that also touches on the Lord's Supper, which I think is good to take a quick look at. So turn back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here in chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, the subject of participation in the body and blood of Christ is brought up in contrast to the table of the idolaters. That it wasn't only Christians during the first century that would gather together in order to worship, and as part of that worship, there would be eating and drinking. There were also pagan practices that were similar. And Paul is warning the Corinthians to stay separate from those pagan tables where they were practicing idolatry. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Speaking of the cup of the Lord's table. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Participation, fellowship, communion, that is all the idea of what we do when we observe this ceremony. "Because there is one bread," Paul writes. "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You see, the communion service is a corporate act. It's for the whole church. In fact, when Paul introduces the section in chapter 11, he says, "When you are gathered together," emphasizing the corporate unity of the body of Christ in this participation. And that's what Paul emphasizes in chapter 10. There's one bread, and we are all partaking of that one bread. And so, because of that, we are one body, even though we are many members. That unity is at the core and the heart of the Lord's Supper, and which highlights then the problem of the Corinthians, that they were sinning against that unity in this selfish feasting. Now, one other thing I'd like to note about the Lord's Supper. In verses 23 to 26, you have the quotations that are the same as what Jesus Christ says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so there's been a lot of discussion and debate among the churches throughout the centuries concerning the nature of the presence of Christ in the bread and in the cup. Jesus Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so there have been those in church history and still those in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches today who taught that there was the real presence, the real physical transubstantiation, one substance being turned into another substance, so that when the cup is blessed, when the bread is blessed, it actually transforms in its nature to the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say, "Jesus said, this is." However, I'm loath to do it, but to quote a somewhat unreliable source, depends on what the definition of "is" is. The word is used in multiple ways. Sometimes it is a literal word in the sense that it refers to the actual physical identity. Other times, is used metaphorically. Jesus uses the word "is" metaphorically many times, talking about the seed. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The bad seed, well, that is the sons of the evil one. And he's not saying literally there's good seed and bad seed, and these are literally sons of God and not sons of God. No, the word is used metaphorically many times throughout the teachings of the Lord, and I believe that is the best way of understanding it here. Now, the Lutheran view of consubstantiation is kind of a middle way between the biblical position and the Catholic position. The Lutherans view the elements as still maintaining their own physical identity, and that somehow the presence of Christ is in, with, and under the physical bread and the physical wine or juice. That, again, don't think really captures the idea here. We, along with Zwingli and Calvin, the majority of the Reformed tradition, believe in the symbolic presence. One time, Ironside related a story. He was going to a church that believed in the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the elements, and he was greeted by the pastor saying, "Well, you believe in the real absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we believe in the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a rather uncharitable way of framing the discussion. We always have to be careful that we're not being uncharitable in how we represent the position of others, as we don't want that done to us. Is Jesus Christ really present with us? Well, yes, he is really present with us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And when we gather in his name, where two or three are, there Christ is in our midst. And that's a real presence. It may not be a physical presence. I would hold that it is not, but that doesn't make it less real. In fact, I'd say a spiritual presence is more real than a physical presence, because God is spirit. That's the ground of all reality. So we do believe in the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on a proper definition of the word real, but we also believe in the real absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "I will not eat this bread or drink this cup with you until I do it anew in the kingdom." God's going to make all things new. We're going to eat and drink with him. We're going to be in his presence. But right now, he is absent. Jesus Christ said, while the bridegroom is with the wedding party, they don't fast. But there's a day coming when he will be taken away, and in those days, his disciples will fast. And he is removed from us. We're waiting for the blessed hope. We do this service until he comes, which means he's absent. But he's not absent in every way. We believe in the real presence, and we believe in the real absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on then to verses 27 through 34, where we have the correction. And really, this correction is in two parts. You have the Lord's correction, and then you've got Paul's correction. And both are designed to change this grievous behavior. The nature of their guilt is described in verses 27 and 29. Then in verses 29 and 30 and verse 32, the way that Jesus Christ is dealing with them as a result of this serious, serious error. And take a look again at verse 27. "Whoever therefore," the therefore connects with verses 23 to 26, everything that is the solemn remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, just exactly what is being remembered and who is being remembered. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Well, that's serious. That's quite a statement. That's a little bit frightening for us, because all of us would recognize that there's really no one worthy. Who am I to say that I'm worthy of partaking of the cup of the Lord? But notice he doesn't say someone who is worthy or someone who is unworthy. But he says whoever partakes in an unworthy manner. What is at stake here is not your imperfection or your sinfulness. What is at stake here is the manner in which you approach the Lord's table. For ultimately, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that no one is worthy. That's what grace is all about. And notice that our self-examination is not supposed to cause us to not partake of communion. We shouldn't come to church and say, "Well, I don't think I'm worthy, so I'm not going to partake." No. The scripture says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say examine himself and so not eat of the bread or drink of the cup, but you examine yourself so that if there is sin, as in the case of the Corinthians, with their loveless feasting, that they allow the Holy Spirit to reveal that sin, to convict of that sin, they confess that sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and thus they can partake with a humble, repentant heart. There's no sin that you've committed this week that should keep you from the Lord's table. Because what you do is you confess it. You repent of it. You ask the Lord for forgiveness, and the Lord forgives immediately, instantly. You don't have to wait a week. You don't have to do 27 good works in order to atone for your sin. You confess it. You believe. You are cleansed. You are forgiven. You are ready to partake of the Lord's table. However, before we move on to that good news, let's focus a little bit more on the great measure of guilt. Anyone who partakes unworthily, without self-reflection, without a self-examination, allowing sin to go on either known or unknown, and just not caring whether or not you are approaching the table with a fear of God, with a respect for His holiness, with, most importantly, an acknowledgement and appreciation of His love, which is manifest in your obedience to the greatest commandment of all, love one another, even as I have loved you. To think that you were going to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ for you and the way that He has forgiven all of your sins, if you have a bitter heart towards a brother or a sister in Christ, that would be to participate unworthily. That would be to come to the Lord's table in a manner that is not self-reflective, that is not self-aware, that is not aware of the great love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ taught in His Sermon on the Mount, if you have a gift at the altar, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and make your offering to God. The great test of your worthiness to participate in the Lord's Supper is your relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the Corinthians were messing up. They were not loving one another the way that Christ commanded them to love one another. No ceremony can make up for a lack of love in the heart. And we only mock the Lord if we participate in the remembrance of Him while holding our brother or sister in contempt and unforgiveness. Jesus Christ told the parable of the unfaithful steward who owed millions of dollars to his master. And because he asked, his master forgave him all the debt. And that unfaithful steward went out and grabbed the man who owed him $50 and said, "Pay what you owe." And what could be worse than that? Not forgiving one another. That's one of the greatest sins that we ever commit. So let it not be true for any of us. Not this morning, not any time. Forgiveness is the way to maintain a marriage. Forgiveness is the way to maintain a family. Forgiveness is the way to maintain a church. Because without forgiveness, we will divide. We will go to war, and we will escalate that war. But where there is forgiveness, there is joy and peace and unity and a genuine celebration of the Lord's table. Verses 29 to 30 describe the Lord's discipline. Anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now the ESV has a note for the last part of verse 30, some have died, with the reading that literally it means to fall asleep. And the literal reading is actually metaphorical, so they give a literal paraphrase of that metaphor by translating it as died. Because throughout the teaching of Jesus and throughout the New Testament, when a believer dies, the Bible doesn't describe it as death very often. Instead, it describes it as sleep. Because Jesus Christ taught, truly, that he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so it's right for us to talk about a believer as one who never dies. This is one of my favorite passages to share whenever we have a funeral service of a believer, when we're at the graveside and the body is being put into the ground. Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And you live because you believe in him. And so you have eternal life even now, and that eternal life is eternal, which means it doesn't die. We say, well, it looks like we die. Well, your body dies. But that's not you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your true self and your heart of hearts, that spiritual creation, that new creation in Christ, it is eternal with a life that is from God, and therefore the body sleeps, but the soul does not sleep. The soul is alive and rejoicing in the presence of God, even as many of your loved ones are alive and in the presence of God today. And some of these believers, they were experiencing the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life to the extent that not only were they weak and ill, but a number, a not insignificant number, had been disciplined to the point of physical death. Their souls were not lost. Their souls did not die. This is the amazing thing. Because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, because of that amazing grace, the worst thing that can happen to the believer is that we would go to be with God in heaven, which is great. Now, I don't want to go by being disciplined. That's not the glorious way of going. That's the shameful way of going. But at least they still went. Because of God's faithfulness, not because of their own righteousness. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord chastens every son that he receives. And that if we are without discipline, then we are illegitimate children and not children at all. Sometimes we look at the world and we think, boy, Christians have it rough. They're persecuted throughout the 1040 window of Arab nations in the world. They're persecuted in China. They're persecuted in Russia. Things are getting worse for Christians here in the United States. Christians have it rough. And the wicked, you look at some of the evil wicked who are rich, who are powerful, who are using their positions to bribe judges and to set things up according to their own desires, and they're getting away with it, and nobody knows, and there's no justice that's being brought down upon them, and the righteous man's being dragged into court, and the court sides against him even though he's done nothing wrong. And you look at all this and you're like, God, what's going on here? And Peter tells us, judgment is beginning with the household of God. That God is disciplining His saints. God is training and chastening His sons and daughters so that we might share His holiness. And the true character is brought out through trials of many kinds. Judgment for the believer is not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is very careful with his terminology here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says in verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That we would avoid some of the discipline that the Lord brings into our life if we would self-examine and be aware of sin and turn away from that sin, then they could have avoided the weakness and the illness and the physical death that was going on in their church because of this great sin. But notice what he says in verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, and we are judged, but we are not condemned, the judgment that God brings down upon us is a discipline. It's one form of His discipline. It's not the only form. Sometimes we're disciplined even though we haven't done any sin. We're not being judged because of sin, and God is just bringing discipline into our lives in order to conform us to Christ. Now, when we are judged by the Lord, it says, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And we are judged by the Lord in a way that disciplines us, and this is all for a purpose, so that we are not condemned along with the world. Judgment begins with the household of God. The world will experience judgment, and they are going to be condemned through their judgment, while we are going to be exalted and glorified through the judgment and discipline of the Lord in our lives. Very different purposes for how God disciplines His children versus how God judges and condemns those who are not His children. So then Paul gives the correction. So what? What is the outcome of all this? Verse 33. So then, my brothers, the correction, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Very simple. Very easy. Now, this word, wait for one another, there's some possibility that it might rather be translated, as the ESV footnote says, to share with one another. That would be a rendering that would fit with another possible meaning of the word that was current in the Septuagint and outside of the New Testament. We never have that meaning of the word in the New Testament, and so that's why most translators go with the word wait for one another, because that's how it's used whenever it's used in the New Testament. But either way, the point is clear. When we come together for a fellowship meal, we don't start feasting before everyone is there. And we don't eat our own food without sharing it with one another. We're going to be eating together. And when we do that, as is always our practice, we'll be waiting for one another. We'll be sharing with one another. And we will be showing the love of Christ for one another. To wrap it all up, the quotation has always stuck with me, and I'll share it with you again. This is in remembrance of our Lord. And He was very wise, because He knew, as the quotation says, without a memory of His love, their love would not last long. And to think how foolish and blind Christians can become, that we would actually be participating in the remembrance of Christ's love for us without loving Him in return. How can we love Him? What does He need from us? He who is in glory, who is always the same, who has all of His needs met by nature of His own divine power. What can we give to Him? Well, the same thing that Jesus told Peter. Do you love me? Then take care of my sheep. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And my great commandment is, love one another. It's not always easy. We're not always lovable, myself included. But just keep on loving one another. Keep on forgiving. Keep on showing mercy. Keep on making friends of God's children. And then you will participate in a worthy way at the Lord's table.